I'm going to do my best to get through this morning. I have sat here and shed tears with almost every song that you have sung because all of the memories of the last 2 weeks have just flooded forward. That song, as I was going over my lesson in my office just before we came out here this morning, I heard somebody upstairs singing it. And as I listened to that voice upstairs singing that song, I thought, man, how appropriate to what's going on right here, right now. You may not know the history behind that song, but if you notice, there was a man by the name of H.G. Spafford that wrote that song. H.G. Spafford was a businessman in Chicago. It was in the late 1800s. He had sent his wife and his daughters on across to England. He was going to catch up with them. The ship ended up in a mid-sea accident, sinking, and his wife was the only one that was saved. She made it to England. She wired back, and she said, sent these words, "Saved alone. I'm the only one." He immediately caught passage through to England, and he asked the captain of that ship, he said, "Could you show me the point at which my wife's ship went down?" And as they neared that spot, the captain said, "This is the general area." After all of that, he went back, as I understand it, he sat down and he penned the words to this hymn. Even though he had lost all of his children, he was able to say, "It is well with my soul." These last 2 weeks have been a blur. I have to tell you that. 2 weeks ago yesterday, several of us came in here and immediately our building became a shelter. And before we knew it, people were coming in to help from everywhere. Food was being brought in, water was being brought in, clothing was being brought in. You see, if you've been around this building, and if you haven't, I just invite you to walk through it. You won't find a classroom that's not occupied with something. There's supplies all over this building, even in our basement. There are two trailers out here that are loaded with clothing. There's another trailer up here, a refrigerated trailer, that has our cold supplies in it because we don't have enough room in our refrigerator for it and our freezer. It's all over the place. And it just humbles you to think about all of the people that have done this. You know, our community has been devastated, and I'm not telling you anything that many of you don't know. 19 precious souls have been lost, and there has been destruction or severe damage to a number of homes and businesses. And the landscape around us, it's rapidly changing. You drive through the community, and one day there's a house there, and the next day it's gone because it's off its foundation, or the damage to it is too great to repair it, so it's torn down, and the debris is carried off to the dump. And folks, that's a lifetime of memories for some folks. And there are people in our community that don't have houses to go back to. They don't even have a car to drive there if they could. And so they're dependent upon the goodness of those around them. Quickly, there are becoming more empty spaces in our downtown than there are places that have houses, it seems like. And yet, as we think about this, as we who were not affected, we grieve and we hurt for those who have lost so much. And as we look around us, I want to say this. In the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this destruction, there's a sunbeam of hope that is right there that shines, a ray that shines through it all, and it's the grace of God. Over the last 2 weeks, I've heard people say, "What if?" There have been a whole lot of what ifs. What if our children had been in school when this had happened? What if people had been on their way to work when this had happened? What if it had happened on a weekday? And you know, it didn't. And I believe it didn't. I believe it didn't because we have a God that watches over us and keeps us and sustains us. I am not trying in any way to minimize those 19 precious souls that we have lost from our community. But I also have to stop and realize so many more were preserved. so many more lives were rescued out of the flood, and so many that could have been lost were not affected by it. Because God watches over, and God keeps us, and God sustains us. You and I serve a great God, and we're very grateful for all that He's done. And while these homes and these possessions have been lost, lives have been spared. And though 19 precious souls are no longer among us, there are others who are here today because of somebody that reached out and helped rescue them, or because God worked to bring about their rescue. But the question for those of us who are Christians in this community is, how do we respond to all of that? And I want to tell you this morning, this is not going to be over in a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months. This is going to be a year, 2 years, maybe even longer, to help people restart, get back into some place to live. And as I try to answer this question for you this morning, I want to take you back to a passage of Scripture in a book that I love. It's the book of Philippians. Philippians is perhaps one of the most positive writings in all of the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that you will encounter as you read this book is a single word that Paul uses 9 times in this letter. It is the word rejoice. And Paul is either calling upon the Christians in Philippi to rejoice, or he's speaking about his own rejoicing. The congregation at Philippi was one that he and Silas had helped to establish on their second missionary journey. And this morning, there are 3 passages I want to draw your mind to, and then we'll get into our text. But the first is in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul writes, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." In the very next chapter, chapter 4, he will say this again. He will say, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say, rejoice. And as you hear these two statements, you want to think, well, Paul is sitting in a comfortable space. He's finished a missionary journey. He's writing back to this congregation, and he's writing this very positive letter. But the truth is, that's not where Paul was at. Paul was imprisoned in Rome. It is from prison that Paul writes one of the most positive letters that you'll encounter in the New Testament. And because if you look in verse 7 and verse 17 of the very first chapter of this letter, he uses the words, "my imprisonment." And yet 9 times he speaks of rejoicing. The last time is found in chapter 4, verse 10. It forms the beginning of our text this morning, and I want to share that with you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. And here's what he says. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." As Paul says this, as he brings this out, there is something I want us, 3 things I'm hoping to try to convince you of this morning. And I think it's found in this text. But the first one is this. It is that our concern for one another is at the heart of who we are as Christians. It's what God calls us to do, to be concerned for those around us. Not to turn a deaf ear, a blind eye, not to turn our backs, not to walk away, but to be able to behold the needs that are before us and to respond to those needs. And folks, God has placed before us an opportunity. If you look back at what Paul says here in verse 10, he talks about, first of all, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And then he makes this statement, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. That word that is translated revived, it's the only time in all of the New Testament that it's used in the original language. It is a word that speaks of a plant. It means to blossom or to bloom again. It's the idea of a plant blooming in the springtime. And what he's basically saying is that you did this. You revived. Your concern for me bloomed again, blossomed again. And he says it's not that you weren't concerned in the past. It's just that you lacked opportunity to do something. You see, what has happened is that there's a man from their congregation that went to Rome and had been with Paul for a period of time. His name was Epaphroditus. And Paul sends him back to Philippi. And then once he arrives back and tells them about Paul's circumstances, they send him back to Rome with a generous gift for Paul to kind of help Paul out. Because in that day and time, if you were cared for in prison, it was because somebody else was making the provisions possible. And so they send back this generous gift. They use the opportunity that was afforded them. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as Paul is concluding that letter, he makes a statement there. He says this. He says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. For almost a year now, our theme has been being the hands of Jesus. Two Sundays ago, somebody walked up to me and said, Jeff, I think we need to change our theme next year to being in the Word of God, which we have been in the Word of God. But God has given us an opportunity to be the hands of Jesus in this community. And what you have done and what others have done here in this community has left its mark. People have noticed and they recognize that we are trying to do what we can. But there's still much more to be done. And so I guess what I would say to you is this, same thing that Paul said, let's revive our concern. Let's look for the opportunities that God has placed before us. Let's step into those opportunities. It's almost like a piece of paper on the ground. Everyone walks by it, but somebody finally stops and picks it up. Sometimes it's just because we choose not to notice it, or we ignore it, or we think somebody else will take care of it. And you know, we can do the same here. But it falls to us to do what we can as God gives us the opportunity and the things that we need, the resources. But then notice something else Paul brings out, and it's kind of the second part of this, is that we will do well to share with those around us in the midst of their affliction. Now, Paul's affliction was his imprisonment there in Rome. But the affliction that you and I are encountering is the affliction of those who have lost so much and are trying to figure out, what do I do now? Where do I go? How do I find help? Is there anybody that will reach out to me and do something for me? And as I've said, there are people that no longer have homes to go back to. They no longer have vehicles to drive. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we were sheltering several here in our building, and you had the cots, and underneath the cots you had a whole host of little things, items that they'd collected and put under their cot. And somebody noticed that and said something about it. I said, you know, for those folks, that's all they've got in the world. That's all they've got now is what's under that cot. Many of us still have homes full of things. But what they have is what fits under a 2 by 6 some odd feet cot. We share out of our abundance. We help as we have opportunity. There are those who are fortunate just to escape with the clothes on their back. Many of them with their loved ones at their side. And some were able to go back after the waters receded, and they were able to get certain things out of their home and collect those homes or those things that remained. But those who are of us who were not affected, it is our opportunity, our responsibility to reach out to them in their affliction and do what we can. And over the past 2 weeks, as has already been said by Ward, people have come from far and near to do what they could to help out. Whatever they thought it was, I have to tell you this story, and if I run over, just bear with me this morning. But the first week we were collecting clothes, and we had already brought in a trailer to fill it up with clothes and another trailer, and we were saying, we can't take any more clothes. We have no place to store them. It was the end. It was 5 o'clock one afternoon, and a little truck pulled up, and an older lady stepped out, and somebody got me, and they said, she has some things. And the two things we did not need were water and clothes. And the two things she had in the back of her little truck were 5 cases of water, and in behind her seats were some clothes and a few other items. And I was about to tell her, ma'am, we really don't need it. And then she said, I put a few things together and I've driven up here from Chattanooga. I thought y'all might could use this. I was not about to tell that lady, no, we cannot take it. I said, yes, ma'am, we'll find a spot for that. And we unloaded her truck and we thanked her, and we'll keep doing that because there are people who are trying to take what little they have or what resources they have and do for us. And there have been people that have done that for the last 2 weeks. Our building and our parking lot is filled with those provisions. And it's not just here, it's all over this town. If you know where the places are, our armory is filled, our ag center is filled, there's a warehouse on Airport Road that's filled, every church building in this community is filled. They have done. And not only that, meals have been consistently prepared since the day of the flood, either by our own members or others from different congregations that have come in here or different groups that have come in here and helped. There are people who have worked in the recovery. Clothing and other essentials have been freely given away as people have come in and needed. And all of this is not an attempt to say, look at who we are, but to say, look at what God has allowed us to give to you. Look at the blessings that God has poured down for us to give out, and here it is, and we hope that it will benefit you. So our goal, our job in all of this is to be faithful stewards of what God has given us, to use it to His glory and to the benefit of our brothers and sisters, not only in this congregation and other congregations, but to our friends and our neighbors around us. The second thing that I want to leave you with this is this. In all of this, there is something that we must strive to grasp in our own lives. It's what Paul calls contentment. But it's a Christ-centered contentment. Notice the way he puts it. Down here in verses 11 and 12, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I want you to notice that two times in those two verses, Paul makes this statement, I have learned. Folks, contentment is not a behavior that just suddenly falls upon us. Paul says, it's something we learn. It's something we learn. And the secret of contentment is that it's not typically learned when we're well off or when we're extremely poor. It tends to be learned when we have encountered both sides of that coin. And there are some here today who have come from a very well-to-do background. If you're honest with yourself, you can say, you know, I've never really lacked for anything. I have never been at a point in my life where I have had something that I valued taken away from me. And the question that you have to answer for yourself is this. Would you be comfortable and content if suddenly all of that were gone? Could you be content if all of that were taken away? And then there are others of you, and that's not just in this building, those that are watching, those that are listening this morning, who come from a very poor background. You are individuals who have learned to handle the uncertainty in your lives and the depravity in your life in a godly way. But the question for you is, if God were suddenly to bless you with an abundance, could you be content? Or would that abundance suddenly begin to corrupt you from the person that you really are or should be? Paul lets us know that he's able to be content in both circumstances. Whether there's an abundance in his life or whether he's scraping by, whether he's barely making it, he has learned to be totally content, because Paul knows something that all of us have to learn, and that is that contentment is not based upon our circumstances. It's independent of our circumstances, because it's a Christ-centered contentment. It's focused upon the one in whom we put our trust. Contentment is focused on the joys that Christ brings into our lives, apart from what we may or may not have. And as we think about that, we have to go back and look at Paul. He says, I learned it. When you look at Paul's life, you see these hard experiences that he went through, as well as good experiences that he encountered. And in through all of those, Paul learned this relaxed contentment that was not based upon circumstances. Some of us may have to reach out to those who've lost and help them learn contentment for a period of time as they try to get back some of what they need to have in life. But what gives us the ability to do this? Verse 13. Many of you have memorized it. You probably have it somewhere on a, maybe inscribed on a wall in your house. Maybe it's in something you carry in your wallet. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we've so misused this scripture. We've applied it to every little thing in life. But if you look at the context, what Paul is saying, I can be content when I have much, when I have little. I can be content in the hard experiences of life and in the easy parts of my life. Why? Because the strength which God supplies, which Christ gives to me, makes it possible. So whether I'm full or hungry, whether I'm blessed with an abundance or whether I have very little at all, I can be content. Why? Because Christ gives me that strength. And the truth is, it's only Christ who can provide us with the strength and the resolution to experience those changing, difficult circumstances in our lives and still say, I'm content because I know that you're caring for me. You will never leave me or forsake me. You will not abandon me. You will see me through. And when you and I can live above our circumstances, totally content in Christ, then we're at a point in life where we can maintain our Christian walk. So what I want to say to each of you, myself included, is if you haven't learned the secret of contentment, take time to learn it, because it must be learned. It has to be learned. The last thing that I want to leave you with is this, and it really comes from another passage that we'll get to toward the end. But folks, we're all debtors. Let me say that again. Every one of us are debtors. If we stop and think about it. First of all, you and I are debtors to our brethren and to our neighbors. What I mean by that is there are people who are alive today, maybe not in this building, maybe it's outside this building, maybe watching us today, because someone reached down in that water, someone rode up on a sea-doo, someone rode up in a boat, someone grabbed them from someplace and snatched them out of the water, pulled them out of a house, rescued them in some way, and they are forever in that person's debt because that person took it upon themselves to go out and to grab or help or rescue that individual. We as a congregation are indebted to so many people who have come from far and wide, bringing us supplies, sending monies to be used to try to help with all of this. We're all debtors. We owe more than we will ever repay. The food, the clothing, the cleaning supplies, the personal items, the shovels, rakes, brooms, mops. You just start going around and looking at everything that's around this building and everything that's going out from this building, and you realize it has come from somewhere else, provided by someone else. I cannot tell you the number of times that my phone is rung, and I know the elders have been on the phone with people, and people have called, what do you need? We're coming with a trailer load of this. We've got a trailer load of this headed that your way. We've got this coming your way. And you're just overwhelmed with all that's coming. Money's given by so many. I want to encourage you to do this. Stop and say thank you. After this is over, search out someone in this congregation that you know has worked here this week and say thank you. These red shirts that are here this morning, walk up to one of them and say thank you. They may say, or the yellow shirts, I know they're here too. Say thank you. And the folks over here, and I'm not trying to single anyone out, please don't believe that, but just say thank you, because so many have given so much so that we can do what little we're able to do here. But we're also debtors to God. You know something James wrote? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, depending on translation. James 1 verse 17. God is the giver of all of the good that we have been the recipients of. As a matter of fact, if you look over in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he makes the point there. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Look at what God has done. It's His grace that has made all of this possible so that we can do what we've been able to do. It's not who we are. It's not anything about us. It's always about God. And one passage that came to my mind this past week is found over in Malachi chapter 3. And Malachi the prophet, he's the last prophet that we have in the end of our Old Testaments before the period of silence between the Testaments. And he's basically getting on to his fellow Jews, because they are robbing God of the tithes that they are to be bringing into the temple. And he tells them, you're robbing God. They question, how we rob God? And he tells them the tithes and the offerings that you should be giving. But then he challenges them. He challenges them, test God. Test Him. And here's the way he puts it. He tells them, test Him and see if He will not open the windows of heaven. King James says, the storehouse of heaven, and pour out for them a blessing until it runs over or overflows. We're debtors to God, because as you look around us, for the last 2 weeks, God has been pouring out the storehouse of heaven. He's opened the windows of heaven so that we can do what we need to do for those around us. Every time, and this has been the talk of those who have been here, every time we've needed something, in a day it's in the next day it arrives. And sometimes there are things that come in, we don't need that. I don't know when we'll use that. And a day or two later, oh, we need that. It's right over here. Folks, that's God doing all of that. He's the one that's been behind the whole thing. And you and I, what are we doing this morning? We're here to say thank you, God. Thank you for your abundance. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thank you. But we're also indebted to one more. You and I are indebted to our Lord. Paul calls Him, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul refers to Jesus as God's indescribable gift. It's what He is. He came to save us from our debt of sin, a debt we could never pay. There's a song that I learned years ago working in church bus ministry back in the 70s. And it still stays with me. Many of you may recognize these words. It goes this way. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And then the second stanza says, He paid that debt at Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did all my sins erase. I now can sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. You and I who are Christians, as I said, we had a sin debt, one we could never pay. Jesus Christ left his Father's side, came to this earth, dwelt among us as a man, lived a perfect life, and then went to the cross to bear the sin that was not his own, but it was ours, to pay a debt we could never pay. And again, you and I, as we are gathered here today in worship, we have an opportunity to say, thank you. Thank you. As I draw this to a conclusion, there is one last verse that I'd like to focus your minds upon. It's a little bit further down there in Philippians chapter 4. It's in verse 19. And here's what Paul says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." I love that. My God will supply all, not some, not a few, not many, all of your needs according to his riches. How rich is God? He owns it all. Many of us might could sit down and write a check to somebody and say, here, I can help you with this amount. God is the one that hands us a blank check and says, fill it out with what you need. What you need. Now, it doesn't say all of our wants, our needs. All of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? What was it that Jesus said? If you go back there, what he said to those that were listening, he says, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or your body as to what you will put on. And just a little bit later, he assured them. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. He said, instead, what we should do, he said, here's what you do. You seek first his, God's kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. A moment ago, Frank focused upon, as we sang the hymn prior to the Lord's Supper, getting our minds back to what's truly important. Mitch did the same thing as he focused us on what we were doing with the Lord's Supper. And sometimes, days like today, a day of worship is a time for us to come back and refocus and think about, where are we at? What is truly important? What really matters in the grand scheme of things? And what really matters is where I'm putting my trust, where I'm putting my hope, where I'm putting my faith, where I'm founding my life. And if you hear nothing else I say this morning, I hope that you will hear this, where your life needs to be founded, where your trust needs to be placed, where your hope needs to be set in a secure place is in God, who through Christ has made it possible that you can be redeemed, that you can be brought back to him, that you can have eternal life, that you can know that regardless of what happens out here in the world around us, I have a home that is secure. I have a hope that will never pass away. I have a promise that's mine until I pass from this life and even beyond. The last verse of that hymn has these words that I shared just a moment ago. One day he's coming back for me to live with him eternally. Won't it be glory to see him on that day? I then will sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I can never pay. That debt's been paid, but the question is, have you taken advantage of it? Have you come to him in obedient faith? Have you turned away from a life that's been lived apart from him? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, been buried with him in baptism so that those sins can be washed away? And he can say, you have a new home, you have a new life, you have a great promise waiting on you. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, will you not come this morning, right now, as together we stand and sing?